This morning, we want to consider what the Lord used his apostle, the apostle Paul, to write to Titus. And so we're going to consider Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 this morning. If you were going to describe the churches on the island of Crete, where Titus has been assigned, you'd probably describe them as being unorganized and undisciplined. Paul and company have spent a little time in Crete with these churches, but Paul has moved on, and Timothy is now serving in Ephesus. Paul is going on to Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and Titus has been left on Crete to deal with what is deficient in these churches. In fact, Titus has been assigned to set right what was lacking in the churches of Crete. And the first order for Titus, according to this letter, was to appoint and probably also to train godly leaders for Crete's churches. Crete's churches need godly leadership. These would be elders who need to meet certain qualifications. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. And these elders would have a very clear and a very important teaching ministry. On one hand, they would exhort the Christians on the island of Crete. They would instruct them, they would correct them, and they would encourage them in what the Lord's word says is sound doctrine. They need to know the truth of God's word. Secondly, these elders would also have a teaching ministry in terms of refuting those who would contradict sound doctrine, and this would involve identifying and revealing these contradictors. It would involve challenging them, and it would also involve rebuking them, because they were contradicting sound doctrine, which is healthy biblical truth. And so Paul provides a bit of a character sketch of who these contradictors are. How do you identify them? We looked at this last week. And the conclusion of what we looked at last week was that there are certain individuals, though they profess to know God, by their deeds they deny God. So you've got to be careful. Not everybody who claims to be a godly teacher is that. And those who profess to know God should not be, by their lifestyle, denying this God they claim to know. And their influence in the church was obviously a problem. Paul said that these type of men are detestable. Well, that's a strong word. That word actually means to be anti-Christ. They are not the Antichrist themselves, but they are Antichrist in terms of what they are teaching. He said they are disobedient, which means that they obviously reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then he said that they are worthless for any good deed. That basically is self-explanatory. And so what Titus was called to do on the island of Crete was to model a very different pattern for the churches of Crete. In fact, what he had to do was teach a non-Cretan lifestyle to God's people, because the Cretans were probably, to some extent at least, a product of their culture. And we've been told in this letter that the Cretan culture was not something to be looked up to. For Titus, this type of instruction would be multi-generational. In other words, Titus is not only going to speak to one segment of the church on Crete, but he's going to have to speak to older men. He's going to have to speak to older women. Maybe we should say mature women. He is going to have to speak to young women. He's going to have to speak to young men. And he's also going to have to speak to the slaves who are part of the church on Crete. And it's interesting that the first distinctive of the passage we're going to look at this morning is that there are actually specific instructions given for specific groups. So we're going to look at the specific groups and some specific instructions. The second distinctive of this passage this morning is going to be a word that's repeated five times. So when you got something in there in five times in about 11 verses, you know that you probably have something that's important. And the word that's repeated five times is the word sensible. That sounds like a rather average word, doesn't it? Kind of a vanilla word, but sensible has a significant meaning. And five times Paul tells Titus that you need to instruct these people to be sensible. So we'll look at that. Every group, by the way, except the slaves, must be sensible. And if the slaves weren't sensible, I guess they had, the sensibility knocked into them. But sadly, that's probably the way it worked. But even the slaves, by implication, need to be sensible too. The third distinctive in this passage this morning is going to give us our outline for the passage. There is a little Greek word, hina. Anybody here know what a hina is? Now, I know a few of you do because you know a little bit about Greek. Hina is usually translated in order that or so that, and what it is a purpose clause. What is the meaning and the reason and the purpose for saying these things? So every time you get a hina, it's like, pay special attention to this, because this is God's purpose for instructing us to live or to think in this particular way. So we got four of these hina clauses, and let me give you the outline then. So our idea this morning is that God's purposes for sensible living are applied to every generation. In the first 3.5 verses, verses 1 to 4a, we're going to see that the purpose for sensible living for older saints, and I'm going to put a timeline there, what would qualify as older versus younger? I remember the 60s when you weren't supposed to trust anybody over the age of, yeah, if you're 30, boy, I can't even see 30 in the rearview mirror anymore. 30 used to be older. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that 50 is older. Some people say when they're 50, they're middle-aged, and I say, yeah, that's only if you're living to 100, and I hope not to live that far. Anyway, older saints, 50-plus, that there's a purpose for sensible living, and that purpose is to model for the younger ones. You are to be role models for the younger saints, so the purpose for sensible living for older saints is to be role models for the younger ones. Second idea, from verse 4 to verse 5, is that the purpose for sensible living for younger women, and now I'm going under 50, okay? You can discuss this with me afterwards if you don't like these chronological breaks here. But the purpose for sensible living for younger women is to prevent God's word from being blasphemed. To prevent God's word from being attacked or blasphemed. Third idea, from verses 6 to 8, that the purpose for sensible living for younger men, and again, I would say under 50, is to silence those who would bring false accusation against Christ's body. You need to be sensible, younger men, so that you can silence those who bring accusation against Christ's body. And the final one would be for the slaves, verses 9 and 10, and the purpose for sensible living among slaves is to beautifully present the lordship of Christ. To beautifully present the lordship of Christ. So it's an interesting passage this morning. I just need to do a little bit more to set the context before we get into it. When you look for the context of a particular biblical passage, do you look at the verses that precede your passage, or do you look at the verses that come after your passage? Yeah, good. There's the right answer. Yes. Usually, where do we find the context? In the verses that precede the passage. But sometimes you actually get your contextual clues from the verses that come after. And that's why I need to look at two verses that actually come after our 10 verses this morning. So if you've got your Bible, please have a look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We will actually deal with these a couple weeks down the road in more depth, but these really do kind of set the context for us this morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, God's word says, "For the grace of God has appeared." In this case, the grace of God refers to a person. Who would that person be? Jesus Christ. Remember in John's gospel, it says that grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared. Christ has appeared. And what has he done? Bringing salvation to all men. The purpose for Christ's appearing, or one of the purposes for Christ's appearing, was that indeed he would be the redemptive one, the one who would bring salvation. Now, the grace of God, this is Jesus who brings salvation. What does he do in verse 12? He instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And if he instructs us to deny those things, what are we supposed to do on the positive side? And to live, what's the word? Sensibly. Remember, I said that word just keeps coming up over and over again in our passage. In other words, the grace of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, instructs us to live sensibly. This is a big part of being a Christian, is that Jesus is in the process of teaching us and renewing our minds and giving us his mind and his understanding so that we will live sensibly. Now, what is sensible? We got to define that before we get into the passage. Last point of introduction this morning. We are told in verse 12, that it is to deny ungodliness, because the polar opposite of sensibility is ungodliness. Ungodliness is never sensible. And we are to deny worldly passions or worldly desires. In other words, sensible living is not ungodly living, and sensible living is not according to the world's passions and desires and values. That's the negative definition. What about some positive things? It's also not outside of God's rules, and it certainly does not contradict God's will for us. Sensible living has a great deal to do with the way you think. The way that we think directly affects the way that we live. What we believe, we do. And so let's begin with this whole idea. Sensible living is not emotionally driven thinking. How many of us here primarily think with our emotions? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. I have gotten caught up every once in a while where my emotions get in control, and all of a sudden I'm thinking emotionally. You know what? You can't think emotionally. It's almost an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. When we think, we need to think rationally. We need to think in the truth of what God has revealed in His Word. Thinking is a matter of, hey, what is going on? What is the truth? How do I line up what I need to do with the truth? And then we need to evaluate our feelings on the basis of the truth, not the truth on the basis of our feelings. We are always fighting this particular falsehood, and that falsehood is that the greatest truth of all is the truth that I feel. Ladies and gentlemen, feelings are notoriously unreliable for determining what truth is. Truth is truth, feelings are feelings. Now, am I saying that you should be like Mr. Spock in terms of saying that there should be no emotions and no feelings whatsoever? No. But what I'm saying is think with godly truth, then live with feeling and passion. There is a place for feeling and passion, but it is not the way that you think. It's the way that you live afterwards and the way that you do things. Those should be done with passion and with feeling. But thinking has to be done on the basis of God's truth, not on the basis of what your instinctive feeling tells you. The passion is the how we do things, but the why is truth-shaped reason. All right? In other words, what we're claiming here is that sensible living is truth lived with a whole heart. Truth lived with a whole heart. You've got feelings in its proper place, and you've got reason in its proper place. That would be sensible living. It also would contain the idea of control of self. Now, what's the difference between control of self and self-control? Do you want self to be in control? Do we have a high view of self or a low view of self from the scripture? What's the problem with self? It's selfish. What's the problem with self? It's rebellious. What's the problem with self? It leads us into sin. What's the difference between being self-controlled and having control of self? Self-controlled means self is in charge. Control of self means someone else is in charge. We need to be careful that we have a clear definition of this. Sensible living is where there is a control of self and you are not selfishly controlled by your own instincts and desires. Secondly, there is a sense in which sensible living is a restraining of the old nature. You know, the scripture tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man. Because the reality is that we are not slaves to sin anymore. And we are to live according to the pattern that Christ has laid out for us, and not according to the old pattern of when we were dead in sins. Things have changed. Live your reality. Live the new person, not the old person. That's sensible living. Sensible living is biblical wisdom that's been applied. It's not only knowing the scriptures, but it's figuring out how to apply the truth of God's word in your life. And sensible living is thoughtful, discerning, and discretionary living. So it's very, very much in control of self. All right, with all of that for introduction, let's look at our passage. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But as for you, and here we're talking to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage, and I'm going to tell you that that word is actually the word sensible, so that they may sensibilize, if that's a term, the young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. All right, we've got lots of interesting text in front of us this morning. Oh Lord, help us to understand and to see what your word says. Titus has been left on Crete to both contrast and confront the cultural normals of that island. It says, but as for you, remember we kind of ended up last week with this whole idea of, what were the contradictors like? Well, the contradictors were, they professed to know God, but by their deeds they denied him, and then they were detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Boy, there's a set of complimentary terms, isn't it? Seems as if Paul has a special beating reserved just for the Cretans, but you know what? We are all Cretans to one extent or another. So there's a problem that if you're dead in your sins, you are going to be slaves to sins and you're going to be worthless for any good deed. But this is not supposed to be what Titus is. Titus has been called to fulfill the pastoral role of teacher and mentor for these Cretan Christians. And it says, but as for you, and the you there is singular, so we're referring to Titus personally, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? Well, sound would be truthful. Sound would be life-giving, healthy. Sound would certainly be God-honoring. There's the idea of what soundness is. He is to teach sound doctrine. What is doctrine? Well, doctrine are truths that God himself has revealed and that God's people hold as absolute. These are the rules and the parameters and the realities that we as God's people must live by. As for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, in other words, he is going to have to do a whole lot of teaching and a whole lot of corrective teaching because the cultural values of Crete do not fit within the church. And it doesn't matter where the church is, whether the church is in Crete or in Mission or in Zambia, because it is Christ's body, they are all to follow one set of values. They're all to reflect the truth of Christ. So we start with this first group, older men. What are practices that are expected from older men? Older men are to be. In other words, this is how God sees older men as part of the body of Christ. What is expected of these older men? This is precedent and this is active. This is, you know what, if you haven't learned this lesson yet, you better get to it and learn these lessons and start practicing these behaviors. Number one, older men are to be temperate. What does it mean to be temperate? Basically, it kind of means to be in control of your temper. Young men have an abundance of testosterone flowing through them. As much as you shouldn't think with your feelings, you really don't want to think with your hormones either. That does not get you into anything but trouble. And the idea is you often see younger men, when they're engaged in sporting activities or they're competitively engaged in something or another, all of a sudden you can see they're losing their temper. They're losing control. To be temperate is to be level-headed. To be temperate is to be clear-minded. Actually, the word means the opposite of being drunk. To be sober. So you're not under the influence of anything that would lead you into trouble. You have control of self. That's part of temperate. Older men are to be dignified. What is dignified? Well, they are to be worthy of respect. They are men who have understood what humility is, and they practice humility. They are men who are serious about things that you need to be serious about. Older men are to be sensible. There's the first use of the word. Sensible is reasoning with God's truth. It is control of self. It is discerning. It is practicing godly wisdom. These are men who, over the course of time and in walking in this world and honoring the Lord and seeking His help and seeking His direction, have learned to live a life that reflects biblical truth. They are sensible. And they are to be sound. And now they're to be sound in three different areas. Sound being healthy. Sound being proper. Sound being whole. In what? Number one, in faith. Older men should be able to show that they have learned. And this is learned stuff here. This doesn't come naturally. But that they have learned to trust God in every way and at all times. Now, gentlemen, have any of you completely learned yet to have that kind of faith? How many of you have arrived and achieved that? Good, I'm glad I'm not seeing hands going up here. But we are indeed in the process, and if you have been a believer, if you've been made alive in Christ, and this has been your experience for the last 30 or 40 years, I really hope that you have learned to trust God in every way and at all times in your life. They are to be sound in love. Love towards whom? Certainly love towards God, and then love towards Christ's church. Now, here's something that may sound a little revolutionary to us in this day and age. A lot of people say, yeah, I love the Lord, but I just can't stand the church. Well, hey, I have some issues with the church too, I'll be honest with you. But you know what? If I love the Lord, then I have to love the ones the Lord loves. And whom does Christ love? He loves His body. He loves His church. So you cannot say to me this morning, and I can't pretend this morning, that I love the Lord if I don't love the church. That is an important suggestion in this. But this is a man who is healthy in his love, both for God and his love for the church. And I would also say his love for his family. He is also to be sound in perseverance. That word perseverance is the idea of endurance. You know, when you're a younger man and you got your whole life in front of you and you haven't accomplished certain things, but you think, I got time to accomplish those things. I will get better as time goes on. And then you become an older man and you go, wait a second, a lot of time has gone on. And a lot of things that I expected have not come to pass. And there are now some frustrations. And there is now some disappointments. And there is now some weariness. And I don't have that naivete that I used to have about, you know, it's just going to get better with time. Because once we hit that 50 plus, what do we learn? Not much gets better with time, unfortunately. But for the older man, we need to follow what Paul said. And Paul said, you know, having begun the race well, it's my desire to finish the race well. There are many things in this life. There are many disappointments and frustrations and unmet expectations that can cause a man to just kind of give up and withdraw and coast along And that is not what older men in the body of Christ are supposed to do. They are supposed to be sound in perseverance. In other words, they have learned that they draw strength from Christ each and every day. And for that day, Christ will give adequate strength. And for that day, Christ will give grace. And for that day, Christ will give instruction and correction. And for that day, they will go on. And Jesus never wears out or tires out or loses endurance. And those of us who are in Christ should also not do those things. Doesn't mean that we are able to get out of a chair without groaning. That, by the way, is a sign of being an older man. There's no way to get out of a chair without, oh! But it doesn't mean that we've given up yet. We're still running the race of faith. Verse 3. I'm going to put the older men and the older women together in one group because there's one hina clause, one purpose clause that covers the both of them. Older women. Now, you might be offended that I'm even using that terminology. Mature women. Women with ageless beauty. Okay, I can do all kinds of things here. Older women likewise. Now, it's interesting that we have that likewise there. In other words, there's something similar to what we've just said to the older men. Older women likewise are to be, and you know what? I would suggest that everything that's said to the older men probably applies to the older women as well. And then we add a few more things here. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Now, what does the word reverent mean? No, it's not a title. What does it mean to be reverent? It actually means to be an example of holy devotion to God. What should be the mark of the mature Christian woman? That they demonstrate that they have a holy devotion to God. In the early years of a woman's life when she's raising her family, it's very natural to be very devoted to your children. But as your children grow and leave, where is your devotion? And as much as it should have been while you were raising your children devoted to God as well, now is the opportunity to become truly devoted to God. An example of that, that the older women should be the ones who are great prayers. That the older women are the ones who should be great praisers of God. That there is a sense in which their lives are so bound up in giving God the reverence and the respect and the honor and the glory that is his due. That really should be a mark of an older woman. Actually, that word for malicious gossip there is literally in Greek the word diablos. Ooh. What's a diablos? Devil. Ouch. What are we talking about here? Actually, it's the idea of being a slanderer. It's the idea of being devilish in speech. Let's talk about how women talk to one another. Women speak relationally, don't they? They talk about who they know. They talk about their family situations. They talk about the relationships that they have with others. Men don't tend to speak this way. You see the new car? Yeah, great car. How are the Canucks doing? Ah, lousy. Canucks. You know, men talk differently. Women talk about relationships, all right? That does not mean that women need to stop speaking relationally, but it does mean that they need to be very careful. That in this relational discussion, this relational speaking, that this does not become an opportunity for verbal abuse or for insinuating and damaging suggestion. Because it's very easy to talk about somebody else in the guise of being concerned, but then to slip in some negativity and some judgment and some condemnation. It is amazing how easily things degenerate from healthy relational conversation to gossip. There is a need to be consciously edifying in speech. And as much as that's pointed at the ladies, that is equally valid for the men as well this morning. The next thing is that the older, mature women of the church are to not be enslaved to much wine. What does it mean to be enslaved to much wine? Well, I thank God that that's never been much of an issue in my household. I personally despise the taste of all alcohol. I will throw up the smallest amount of cough syrup, so it never bothered me. But those that I know that have been caught up in the use of alcohol usually do so to escape. The world is tough. The world is difficult. Situations are difficult. And where do you find some relief, and where do you find a buzz, and where do you find a break from the difficulties of this world? You find it, sadly, in alcohol. Nowadays, we find it in other types of pharmaceuticals as well. But what it's talking about here is that this is a woman who is not an escapist. This is a gal who is able to face the realities of life. Why? Because she is able to face them with the strength and the compassion and the comfort and the encouragement of Christ himself. And I'm not saying this isn't a tough world, because it is a tough world. And for me, you know, watching Andy Griffith is sort of an escape. Because that world doesn't exist, but isn't it wonderful how all things are funny and resolved in a half hour? But there's a sense here in which she is able to face reality with God's life. And you know what? It's not saying that this isn't a difficult life, but God is greater. And then this is a woman who is able to teach what is good. The idea is that her godly character is so lived out day by day that she inspires good in other people. And here comes the first of our purpose clauses, the first hina. So that, in order that, why should older men in the church live sensibly? Why should older women in the church live sensibly? Here it comes, the reason. So that they may encourage. Now, the interesting thing about that is that that word encourage is actually the word for sensible. But it's been put into a verb form. We think of sensible as being, you know, an adjective, but here now it's a verb. So what we are doing is encouraging sensibility in others. We are sensibilitizing. Boy, I'm sure that's not a word, but hopefully you can understand what I'm saying. We are creating, we are encouraging, we are modeling, we are promoting sensibility in younger generations. I am amazed how often people will say, you know what, Pastor, you look like you've been around the block a few times. And you've had the tires kicked and, you know, a few things done here and there. But anyway, Pastor, based on the fact that you've been around, could you help me? Because I think you might understand what I'm saying. I find this particularly interesting with other pastors. The older I get, the more I'm talking to other pastors who say, can you understand what I'm talking about? And I look at them and tear gets in my eye and says, yeah, because unless you've been here, you really don't quite understand what this reality is. But for our younger men and our younger women, they should be able to look to the older saints in the church, and they should be able to see the modeling of godly sensibility. It is so important that this happens. Sensible older men and sensible older women mentor younger men and younger women. That we show that it is possible to think biblically and to live biblically and to apply biblical wisdom and to be thoughtful and discerning in Christ, and also to be in control of self, where we practice restraint of the old nature. If you are part of the older crowd this morning, that is the Lord's purpose for you living sensibly. Now let's go on to the young women. Verse 4, it says that they may encourage the young women. Young women, now I'm going to give you under 50, and you're going, wow, I'm going to be a young woman for a long time. Yeah, enjoy it. It goes by really quickly. Anyway, but there's a kind of sensibility here that we talk about that the young women need to have. They need to possess it. And if you don't possess it, you need to learn it. And you know what? This really is learned. This is not just something that comes naturally. I think sometimes people think, well, I've had a child, I will automatically love that child. I have a husband, I will automatically love that husband. I have a wife. I will automatically love that wife. You know, what's interesting is that we normally assume that love comes more naturally to women. That's why Ephesians tells men to love their wives and women to respect their husbands. What are we told here? That the young women need to learn to do what? To love their husbands. Oh. What's love? Well, going back to what I said was the context of this verse, that Christ Jesus has appeared. He is the grace of God, and he instructs us in sensibility. What does God's grace teach us to do? Here is what it teaches us to do. If you're a young lady this morning, you are to love your husband. And I'm not talking about the natural kind of love that you have. I'm talking about godly love for your husband. This is self-sacrificing. If you are married this morning, you should have come to this conclusion that all love in marriage is self-sacrificing love. It's costly. Now, you know what? It's also good. And sometimes it even gets back some type of a proper response. But even if it doesn't, we are called upon to love sacrificially. Loving your husband is respectful love. You know what's scary about getting married to a man? As good a front as he's been able to put on for you during the dating and the engagement, once you're married to this guy, you're going to see all the problems and all the weaknesses. And there's not one husband who does not come with a full set of problems and weaknesses. Therefore, ladies, it has to be a respectful love. It has to be a supportive love. It has to be a serving love. And that kind of love, ladies, is a work of God's grace. You're not going to find that in and of yourself. That is going to be the Lord transforming you. That is going to be being in Christ and the work of Christ creating a new being out of the old being that used to be you. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that type of love is also the same type of love that husbands are supposed to have for their wives. So it's not just a one-way street, it's a two-way street. That's what Ephesians 5:25 tells us. And that too is a work of Christ. That is regeneration. When Christ makes something alive that is dead in us, but he starts a new and living work, that this type of work of loving of our spouses. This is grace realized. Jesus is not abstract grace. Jesus is grace realized, and being in Christ means that the grace of God is to be realized in our lives. Young women, love your children. Of course I love my children. How are we defining love here? Well, I pinch their cheeks and, you know, schmoopy them and do all kinds of things. Sacrificial love. Oh boy, if you have a kid, you should be figuring out sacrificial love. Because as sweet as those little bundles are, they are demanding, aren't they? At least my kids were. Maybe you've got different kids. No, you don't. Anyway, sacrificial love to love your children. Holy love. A love where God is in the forefront. Corrective love. Because your children come from good flawed stock. And they are sinners who need to be corrected and led to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Encouraging love. Christ-focused love. My dear little girl or my dear little boy, why do I love you? Because I know the love of Christ in my life. And it flows to you. And you need to know the love of Christ too. Love for their children. They need to be, what's the next word? Surprise, surprise. Sensible, verse 5. There it is again. This idea of thinking biblically. This idea of control of self. This idea of restraint. They need to be pure. That is, that they have control in the moral sense. That they practice modesty. That these women practice faithfulness to their marriage vows, that they don't have an active fantasy life that their husbands have no part of, that they need to be very discreet and practice discretion and wisdom in all things to be pure. They need to be workers at home. And some of you are going, wait a second, this is Neanderthal. We are, you know, enlightened women of the 21st century. Workers at home? It doesn't say here that you can't work outside the home. But what it does tell you is that to love your husband and to love your children, what is going to be the context in which you're going to do that? Probably not at some job outside the home. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a job outside the home. But where do you love your husband and love your kids? Guess what? It's in the home. Therefore, when you are at home, what are you doing? You are at work. At work loving your husband, at work loving your kids. And you know what? As much as the feminists would say that this is the ultimate in bondage, it's not. And I'm not saying it's easy. And I'm not saying it's demanding. And I'm not saying it isn't going to possibly exhaust you at points. But you need to work hard at loving your husband and your kids. And they're at home, so that's probably where you're going to be able to do it. The next thing that young women have to do is they have to be kind. What does it mean to be kind? Let me define this from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where we are told to be kind to one another. I like the next phrase. It kind of defines kind for us. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Kindness is a tenderness and a forgiving spirit. And boy, if you've raised children or had a husband, you know you've got to have these things. And finally, it says that they need to be subject to their own husbands. What does that mean? That means to be supportive of your husband, and it means to be honoring of your husband. Ladies, let me let you in on a secret. There's no switch that you can flip where your man becomes an automatic leader. He also has to learn how to lead well in the home. And you know what? It is so much easier for a man to lead well in the home if he knows that he has a supportive, honoring wife. You're going to see all of his flaws. You're going to see all of his weaknesses. You're going to see the points where he regresses back to a child. And you're going to think, who have I married? But the reality is, if you want him to grow in leadership, in godly leadership, you need to support him and encourage him and stand with him. And by the way, support is not nag, 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 nag. Okay, that's a few of the men in the church paid me for saying that one, so. Bad joke. But all of a sudden, we have that second purpose clause. So that, in order that, why should young women live sensible, godly lives? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Actually, the literal is that the word of God will not be blasphemed. It's as if there are people on the outside looking at young Christian women, and they're evaluating the way that they live and the way that they relate to their husbands and the way that they relate to their kids and the way that they relate to one another by the things that they say. And they're saying, you know what? If that person is a Christian, then it doesn't mean much to be a Christian. If that is what God wants, and if that's what God expects, and if they're being godly, then that's not much of a God. If that's what the Word of God has taught these women, then the Word of God is worthless. In other words, you are attacking and reflecting on the honor of God Himself and what He has claimed you should be doing, and it is bringing attack to the word of God and the will of God and the expressed truth of God by the fact that you're not living according to his standards. And you're saying, well, who cares? I'll tell you who cares. God cares, because his honor is worth everything. The purpose of sensible living for young women is to honor God's word and so to honor God's will. Verse 6, likewise. Oh, there's another likewise there. So in much of the same way, the young men are to be sensible. There's our word. In this case, it's Titus who's going to be the role model, because we're in a singular form here again. I would trust that the young men are also influenced by the role models of the older generation in the church. But here Paul is telling Titus, you need to be a role model for this group. Why? Because this is the group that Titus automatically relates to, because he's a younger man himself. Let us put one more definition on the word sensible here. This is self under the control of God. By the way, how many of you have heard the expression, the fruits of the Holy Spirit? As if peace, patience, gentleness, kindness are all individual fruits. If that's how you've heard it wrong. It is the fruit, one word. All of these things, in their totality, reflect the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. It's not individual things, but all of this should be the evidence of the Holy Spirit in control of the life of an individual. And one of those component parts of this collective aspect of a godly led life is sensibility. It is control of self. What does Titus supposed to do? He's supposed to, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Man, that's really throwing down the gauntlet that you've got to be a big time role model here, Titus. Indeed, he has to. An example of good deeds in what? Firstly, in purity of doctrine. That means that he has an uncorrupted view of what God's word says, and he has an uncorrupted practice of God's word. When it comes to the truth of the Lord, he doesn't say, well, you know what? There's some things in God's word that I'm comfortable with. There's some things I'm not comfortable with. So I go with what's good for me, and I kind of ignore the stuff I don't like. No, no, no. That would be a corrupted view of God's word. In this case, he is to have uncorrupted and uncompromising adhesion and adherence to God's truth. He is to be dignified. Now, how often do we think of young men as being dignified? There's a time for a little frivolity and there's a time for some fun, but usually young men, unfortunately, are characterized by far too much frivolity and a lack of seriousness. In this case, the dignified means that not everything in life is a joke and that there needs to be seriousness in many things. Doesn't mean we don't have fun. They are to be sound. Remember, the old men were to be sound. In this case, they are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. The idea here is that they are healthy in what they say. You know what? This is a carefully guarded tongue, and this is a carefully guarded talk. And for a guy who's as verbal as I am, this is a great challenge, because I say a lot of things that just aren't worth saying, and some of them are actually damaging. And a lot of my prayer life is, oh Lord, I confess once again the foolishness of what I have said today. Make me wiser. Make me a better guardian of my tongue and the things that I say. Because people, unfortunately, do listen to what I say. But there's a sense here in which they need to have a carefully guarded tongue. By the way, if you're on an island like Crete where they held Zeus as the great example, who was a lying, manipulative Cretan, it's being anti-Zeus is what it is. Guard your tongues, young men. Third, hina clause. In order that, the purpose of God for this is that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. The interesting thing here is that this very much presupposes that there's going to be active opposition on the island of Crete to Christianity and to Christ and to the people of Christ. And they are going to attack and condemn and slander the church. By the way, you can't stop Cretans from slandering the church. You don't have to be on Crete to find those type of Cretans. They're all over the place, saying evil things and trying to attack the church. You can't stop them from saying it, but what can you do? You don't have to give them the ammunition to attack you with. In other words, they will make the accusations, but if people can see that the accusations have no merit whatsoever, if the accusations are just totally false, what happens to the one who is attacking the church? They'll be put to shame, and rightly so. Because basically you have given them nothing bad to say about us. In other words, young men, be sound in your doctrine. Be sound in your speech. Be dignified so that you don't give an opportunity for those who want to slander the church to say, and look at so-and-so, he's a prime example of how rotten the church is. Don't give them that opportunity. Make the attacks empty. Give them no basis for condemnation. You see, uncorrupted doctrine, when it's practiced and serious focused and guarded speech, really disarms the critics, because the purpose of sensible living for young men is to silence those who would bring false accusation against Christ's body. Let's eliminate the target so that they don't know where they're shooting. Verse 9, now we're going to talk about slaves. And this always raises some hackles with people, because slavery is considered to be the greatest evil that has ever befallen mankind. Actually, I wouldn't say that that's the case. I'm not saying slavery is good. It's very interesting that when you look at the Word of God, that it does not condemn slavery outright. On the other hand, it doesn't endorse slavery outright either. But there's a sense here in which slavery was part of that world. Let me talk a little bit about slavery in that timeline. We tend to think of slavery as being basically a one-race thing, especially from North American history. But in those days, slaves came from every race. There was no one race that was being exported to be slaves. In fact, often these slaves were the captives of the conquering Roman Empire, so they could come from any nation. Certainly not one race here. It's not a racial thing. Often these slaves were highly educated and highly skilled. These are not individuals who are necessarily only doing menial tasks. In fact, they say that the Roman Empire basically functioned on the basis of slaves. Most of the doctors were slaves. The lawyers were slaves. The skilled artisans were slaves. In the 21st century, we expect a powerful condemnation of any form of slavery, because we perceive personal freedom as the greatest of human rights. It's interesting that God's Word very clearly talks about slavery. And why does God's Word talk about slavery? Because if you understand the relationship between the church and Christ, you need to understand it within the terms of a slave-master relationship. Now, let's be clear here. When one human being makes another human being a slave, that's a terrible thing. Because what one human being does to another human being is to dehumanize them and abuse them and treat them not like they are created in the image of God, which they are. And so that's why human slavery is indeed a terrible thing. But the church is a master-slave relationship. And the difference here is the difference in the master. Who is the master of the church? Who is the head of the church to whom all authority is given? Christ Jesus. I had a relative who wanted to be in an important household, and so she was able to get herself a job as a domestic servant in the household of one of the premiers of one of the provinces of Canada. You know what? She was simply a domestic servant, but she was greatly pleased that she was a domestic servant for a great master. And you're saying to yourself, does it really make a difference who the master is? Oh, yes. Because every human being that has been created with one purpose, and that is to serve the master. We were never created to be independent operators, though that is what humanists tell us is the big deal. We are created by a loving, just, caring master, and Jesus, in recreation, in regeneration, making us alive in Christ, creates us for that second time and has bought us with his own blood, and he is the master. That's why we call him Lord. And we are his slaves. Now, if you're having trouble this morning with that phraseology, being called the slave of Christ, again, might I suggest you need to get over this? Because 140 times in the New Testament the word slave is used, and sometimes we translate it bond servant, and sometimes we translate other things. It's slave every time. And that is our relationship to Christ. You know what? God does not exist to serve us. Oh, that might be news for some of us. But we were created to serve God and to be in the household of God as one of his servants is the highest calling and the greatest purpose and the most fulfillment that you will ever find possible. Possible. Christ is our master. And the way that a slave reflects his relationship to his master is how we need to reflect our relationship to our master. So here when it says, urge the slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, you're thinking, yeah, but what if you got a lousy master? We're talking about human masters here. Of course you're going to have a lousy master. No master is Jesus Christ himself. No human master. He's always greater. But why are we to do this? Because we want to be well-pleasing. Now that well-pleasing, that's an interesting word. The context in which well-pleasing is almost always used is that we are to be well-pleasing to whom? To God. This is not a word that's normally used between a human slave and a human master. This is a word that's used between the people of God and God. And the people of God desire what? To be well-pleasing to their heavenly master. The sense that we have here is that there is to be a reflection of the understanding and the appreciation and the pure joy that comes from being a servant of the living God, and that is to be reflected within the human slave-master relationship. Wow. Do you understand now when the scripture says, whatever you have to do, do everything with your whole heart as unto the Lord? Well-pleasing. Not argumentative. Not pilfering. Boy, that's a word we don't hear too often. That means stealing small stuff, right? A little pilfer here and there. Actually, let me talk about people who pilfered. Acts chapter 5. Husband and wife team. Had something, sold it, went before the church and said, we are donating this to the Lord. The whole value of the land we sold, we're giving to the Lord's work, to the church. Name of that couple was? Ananias and Sapphira. They pilfered. What does it mean? They kept a little back for themselves. It's small theft. It's justifiable theft. After all, I'm giving a big gift. Why should I just hold back a little for myself? How often don't human slaves with human masters feel that the master has been unfair and we are going to even out the score? How? I'll just keep a little extra for myself. I'll just pilfer a little bit. What's the problem with that? Is that when we are the slaves of the living God, when we are the slaves of Christ, the Son of God, is it a big deal if we hold something back? Well, I think Acts tells us it's a big deal. Ananias and Sapphira found out it was a big deal. Aren't you glad we're not the New Testament church? I often chuckle when people say, yeah, we want to be the New Testament church. Good. Then the next time you pilfer, you get struck dead. Oh, wait a second. How about the next generation of church? Not that generation. No, we want to hold New Testament values in the church. But we don't want to exactly have the context because the Lord dealt with that early church in rather dramatic and severe ways. But pilfering shows no respect for the master. But if these are the things that they need to do, what's the point? And here I'm going to supply another Hina clause. But showing all good faith. And so that, here we go. What does it mean to show all good faith? Showing all good faith is a statement for loyalty. A servant who is loyal to his master shows good faith to his master. He is not out there to cheat. He is not out there to pilfer. He is there to honestly and openly and wholeheartedly serve. Showing good faith. In order that, and this is an interesting one, that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What does it mean to adorn something? Anybody here ever adorned anything? Ladies, do you put any of that colored stuff on your face? Gentlemen, do you shave the stubble? What are we doing? We're trying to beautify things to make it look good, to present it well. What are they trying to do here? By showing a proper, God-honoring relationship between a slave and a master, what are they beautifying? What are they presenting well? The doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. What do we need to do to present the Word of God in all of its beauty? To present the truth of Christ the Savior in all of his beauty? To present the gospel in all of its beauty? We actually need to live the proper slave-master relationship. We need to be sensible and realistic about who we are and who Christ is and the way that we serve him. And that reflects in the way that we do our work on a daily basis. That we're doing it in such a way that people would say, why are you so conscientious at work? Why are you such a good employee? And it's because I am a servant of the living God. And I know what it means to be a faithful, loyal servant. And I do this so that I can beautify the truth of God, my Savior. That no one would blaspheme him because of the way that I work and the loyalty that I have. The purpose of sensible living for slaves is to beautifully present the lordship of Christ over our lives, to make it attractive to others, because we understand that he has saved us. It is God, our Savior, for his purposes, and we are all his slaves, and that we live every day as a living testimony to this truth, that I am not my own, but I have been bought with a price, and my life is hidden in Christ Jesus. It is important that we as the church learn to live sensibly, because it fulfills and advances the purposes of God.